Well, with a song like that, I feel like I need to do some calisthenics or something. Well, we are continuing our study in Christ in the Old Testament, and we're going to be taking a second look this morning at some of the wilderness pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 21. This is when Israel is in the middle of their 40-year wilderness journey. And we come to Numbers chapter 21, and we'll be looking at this incredible picture of the brazen serpent being ordained by God as a means of healing for all of those who were afflicted by the snakes. So let me begin reading for you in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4, and I'll read down through verse 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food," referring to the manna. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And may God bless this reading of his word. We have seen already that when Jesus Christ considered Israel in the wilderness, he saw pictures of himself there. Now, this is designed by God. This is not accidental. He's not just creating this imagery and making a reference to himself, because the Spirit of God inspired the writing of these books in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God is committed to glorifying Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God and God himself is sovereign over all of history. He rules by his providence so that all of these events and all these circumstances are predestined by God. They're a part of his foreordained plan. And it's just the very love and delight of the Spirit of God, who so delights in Jesus Christ, that he embeds all these incredible stories and pictures that ultimately point forward to Jesus Christ. So we saw, for example, in John chapter 6, that Jesus saw the manna that came down from heaven. And obviously that was a picture, a type of him being the true bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. In John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus saw the water coming from the rock as a picture of the life-giving water that he alone can give. So Jesus Christ saw himself back in these wilderness events of the nation of Israel. And he also saw himself in the event that we're looking at this morning. Now let's begin by looking at this. Notice in verse 4, the sin of Israel in verse 4 and 5. It says they set out from Mount Hor. This is somewhere in the Sinai desert wilderness. We don't know exactly where Mount Hor is. And they're going by way of the Red Sea around the land of Edom, which is basically southeast of the Dead Sea. And the people became impatient because of the journey. So they are guilty of the sin of impatience with God. Here the column of cloud by day and fire by night is leading them. God is providing for them. And with all these supernatural manifestations of God's mercy, they become impatient with God. In verse 5, they spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now, God was still providing manna every day. We assume God is still providing that water. But they became so impatient and so dissatisfied with God's merciful provision, they act as if they have no food and no water. That's what they're complaining about. We have no food and we loathe this miserable food that we have to eat every day. And that's a reference to the manna. So God in His mercy has provided this miraculous white flake-like bread that tasted like honey baked with oil. Well, it tasted pretty good to me, but they are so impatient. They're complaining, they're moaning, they're groaning. And when they say that we loathe this miserable food, the word loathing there is an expression of strong abhorrence and a sickening dread of it. Now, I remember growing up, my dad used to speak that way of Spam. Because he was in the army, and every day they had to eat canned Spam. And he loathed that food. And put vinegar around me, and I loathed it. I can smell vinegar 100 yards away, and it just kind of turns my stomach upside down. But they loathed the manna. I mean, they were looking on it as something that created pain in their mind and their emotions. This word loathe can even be used of a thorn that sticks in your flesh and creates a stabbing pain. And they're saying, that's what's happening to my mind and my emotions when I think about having to eat another helping of this manna, the Spam manna that's out there. They call it miserable food. It's worthless. It's contemptible. And you really could not insult God more. This is a rebellious, ungodly, unbelieving attack upon the mercy and the provision of God that was more than sufficient for their needs. But you just see the unbelieving evil of their own heart and the way they just spew their animosity against the Lord. And so we read in verse 6 that the Lord now judges them with these fiery serpents. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now, when I read that, my first thought is, I wonder what kind of serpent that was. So I'm glad you asked that too, because here is one candidate of the type of serpents that live in the Sinai Peninsula in the desert. This is the horned or the sand viper. You know, looking at that guy eyeball to eyeball, it would not be fun out in the desert. Another option is the black desert cobra. He probably comes in third on the list of which of the snakes was probably biting them. But the third and the most popular choice is the Israeli saw scale viper. Notice he's copper in color, which I think is going to be significant. In other places in Isaiah, these kinds of snakes are referred to as flying serpents, not because they had wings, but because they could literally leap out of the bushes and catch a flying bird. And so they were viewed as if they had the ability to fly, but of course they could not. This is probably the snake that God caused to supernaturally abound in huge numbers. There is an outbreak, an infestation of these venomous snakes, and probably thousands of them, and God just said, sick them. And they went through the camp, and they were biting people, and many people died, and many people were in the process of dying. You can imagine the fear and the panic that it created. Now, I grew up out in the country, and we had a couple of farm ponds on the land where we lived. And I remember the ponds always had water moccasins. And whenever you were down there by the pond, and I was down there quite a bit, you always have to keep an eye out for water moccasins. So I was down by our back pond one day, and I was, for some reason, I was running home. I forget what it was, but I was kind of running along a trail going through kind of medium height grass, and I wasn't really paying attention to where I was going, and I was looking off, and I looked back, and right the very next step I would take, there was something dark coiled up right in the middle of the path. Well, I launched into outer space at that point, like one of the space shuttle. That's what I was doing. And it scared me so much, I remember just leaping up in the air. About a week later, when I came back down to Earth, my legs were churning so fast, I mean, I would have left Usain Bolt in the dirt behind me. But it's the fear and just the fear of these snakes, and some people have a horrendous fear of snakes, but these things were crawling through the camp, just biting people left and right, and many people were dying as a result of it. It's kind of interesting that the Apostle Paul actually draws a practical lesson from this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, don't try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And he's talking about our passage. In other words, don't test the Lord. Don't respond like they did with this grumbling, complaining spirit. And the Lord has provided so many good things for us, but we take them for advantage and we complain and we moan and we groan because we don't have what somebody else has, and we become discontent and dissatisfied. And Paul says, watch out, don't try the Lord as some of them did in the wilderness, and God destroyed them by the serpents. It's never good to have a griping, grumbling, complaining spirit. And Paul draws this lesson well to remind us to give thanks for all things, right? Not to grumble or complain, but give thanks. We are incredibly blessed. So we find then that God has teaches Moses and tells him what to do to bring about the cure for all these snake bites. And we read in verse 7 that the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses, again, as a beautiful type of Christ, as our intercessor, he intercedes for the people. So Moses loves them, he's concerned, he responds to their request, and he prays to God that the Lord would deliver them and drive the snakes away. Then in response to that prayer in verse 8, the Lord says to Moses to make a fiery serpent. Now, the fiery serpent that he's supposed to make is going to be explained further in the next verse. But he's supposed to make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, put it up on a pole, and then the cure will come with whoever is bitten, and he looks on this serpent, this brazen serpent, he will live. And so in verse 9, Moses makes a bronze serpent, probably made out of copper, very similar color to the actual look and color of the snakes themselves. And he set it up on a standard or a pole, so it's lifted up off the ground. And it came about in verse 9 that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now again, the serpent that Moses made was out of bronze, or again, probably copper. And this was an expression of God's mercy. And the copper color, again, could refer to several things. I think the snakes very well could have been the copper-colored snake that we saw earlier. It also could have been a copper-reddish color as a symbol for atonement. I don't know. Or it could be a copper-reddish color because it speaks to the fiery pain of its bite. And this very well could be part of the problem and the symbolism that's there. Because when those snakes bit you, supposedly there would be a fiery effect produced by the bite. Not a literal fire, but symbolically a fiery effect. There were fiery serpents, meaning that their bite caused excruciating pain like fire, a burning sensation, and the reddish color of the snake and also of the bronze serpent would probably be a reminder of the swelling redness, the inflammation of the skin as a result of the bite of the serpent. So the copper-colored serpent that Moses makes may very well attest to all of that. And of course, the serpent being lifted up on the pole was to imply possibly that the poisonous serpents were rendered harmless now by the mercy of God. This emblem of the serpent now is harmless. It cannot bite anyone anymore. And it was lifted up possibly as a sign of triumphant exhibition over the serpents. It appeared as if dead. It appeared as if it was defeated and harmless. Possibly that may have been part of the significance of lifting it up on a standard. Now, it is interesting that later on we find in this general area that there were Midianite mining camps. If you look at this particular map, the Egyptians mined operations in the Sinai Peninsula from around 2000 to 1200 BC. And after they left, the Midianites came in and started doing similar type things. And you can see in the town of Timnah here, right above the Sea of Aquaba, that there was one of these copper mining camps that was there. And they found a temple in that area, and they discovered and excavated in the temple a little bronze serpent. So apparently these bronze serpents, these copper serpents, had some kind of significance in their worship. Some suggest that with them it was a symbol of healing that they used. And so you kind of wonder, well, I wonder where that idea came from. And it probably came from Moses and the stories of the brazen serpent that brought about healing. In several hundred years, that story was still circulating around, being distorted and absorbed into some of the pagan religions. But it probably originated from Moses. It's also interesting. Do you recognize this symbol? This is kind of the common medical symbol that you find in many, many places. That oftentimes medical practices will use this symbol. You can go on websites and you can find a variation of it. And this is, they usually refer to this, they say the medical industry got this from Greek mythology. And this supposedly is from the staff of Asclepius. And these myths kind of developed around 850 BC. However, it seems to me, since Moses was in the wilderness and we had the brazen serpent around 1450 BC, nearly half a millennium before Greek mythology developed, that probably the Greek mythology ultimately borrowed from the biblical text and came up with this idea that snakes on a pole were a sign of healing. And so it may very well be that the modern medical industry that uses this symbol actually finds its roots back in the biblical text. That would be my thinking. So you can see that here are some of the different uses of it today. The American Medical Association uses a staff with kind of a twirling serpent around it. And again, it probably goes back to the very text that we're looking at here. Sadly, this particular serpent that Moses made and put on the standard was eventually idolized by Israel. And later on, they preserved this for hundreds of years until the people finally got disconnected with the truth of it and began to worship it as like an icon or something like they do in the Roman Catholic Church and other religions where they worship icons like this. And sadly, this is probably what happened in Israel. So by the time of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, he was a godly king, and he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. These are all pagan worship items. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. So they actually gave its own name, turned it into a god of some kind, and began to bow and worship, burn incense to it. And that just kind of reveals the depravity of our hearts, that we have a tendency to take objects, and instead of worshiping God, we worship the objects themselves. You know, get a splinter from the cross or something like that. And all these relics, and people have a tendency to be drawn to the worship of these things. Israel was no different. And sadly, they were judged as a result of it. The actual cure, of course, was in gazing upon the brazen serpent. In verse 8 and 9, again, when someone looks upon the brazen serpent, he will live. Now, there's nothing in the serpent itself that could bring about healing. This was by divine fiat, a divine command, that a mere look upon the brazen serpent, if you had been bitten by one of these fiery snakes, and you looked upon the brazen serpent, we assume it was a look of faith because you had to believe what the promise was. Look and you'll be healed. And when they looked, remembering that promise with the look of faith, then they would be healed. And what's so interesting about this, there was nothing they had to do. There was nothing they could do. They didn't have to go out and form a snake posse and go round up snakes, you know, like they do down in Warwick, if you've ever gone to the rattlesnake hunt down there. They don't do that. They don't have to invent some anti-venom medicine or go to some snake charming classes. There's absolutely nothing they could do but look. Merely a look, and the healing would come and remove the venom and restore them to perfect health. If you look at the brazen serpent, you would be healed. Don't look at your wounds. Don't look at the snake bite. Don't look at the swelling. Don't look at all the stuff going on in your body. Look to God's cure. Look to the brazen serpent. And when you look to it, then you would be healed and you would live. Quite an amazing story indeed. Now let's see how Christ interprets this. So go, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, third chapter of the Gospel of John, because obviously the Lord Jesus is going to draw very important truth from this passage. Now in the context, Christ is talking to Nicodemus about the new birth and the importance of faith for salvation. And Christ is going to make a parallel between himself and the serpent that Moses lifted up on the standard. And again, we just see how Jesus Christ saw himself in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit is telegraphing through this event with Moses and the brazen serpent lifted up. He is telegraphing for us a glorious future event similar that would bring about a far greater blessing than what Moses did in the wilderness. And all of these, whether it's the manna, the Old Testament, whether it's the water from the rock, whether it's the brazen serpent, the Holy Spirit is just delighting in dropping all these little breadcrumbs. And throughout the Old Testament, it's full of them, full of these little breadcrumbs, these historical events, these prophecies. And if you follow the breadcrumbs, they always lead to Jesus Christ. And that's the glory of the passage that we're looking at here. Well, let's see how the Lord draws the lesson from this. He says in John chapter 3, verse 14, talking to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now notice several parallels that I'm sure the Lord had in mind in drawing this analogy of the brazen serpent being a type or an Old Testament picture of himself. We know, just for example, that obviously the serpent being lifted up on the pole was to deal with the sin of the people. And as the Israelites were guilty of sin, so are we. We have loathed God's blessings. We don't acknowledge God oftentimes as the giver of all of our blessings. And we complain and we moan and we groan, very much like the Israelites oftentimes did. We complain over our trials. We despise God's goodness because we want more or we want something different. And instead of being content, we become sinful just like the Israelites did. We make ourselves our own idols, and we sin with our mouths just like ancient Israel did. I know when Paul, this is interesting, in Romans chapter 3, when he talks about the universal sinfulness of mankind, he says, "There is none who does good," in Romans 3, "there is no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." So the human race is guilty of the very same sin that Israel is guilty of. We sin against God, we despise God's blessings, and we curse God. And we say things that attack the throne of God in heaven. So we're sinners just like Israel was a sinner. Nicodemus was a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners here today. And in that sense, we begin the parallel between the brazen serpent being lifted up on a staff as a picture of Jesus Christ. So we see the sinner's guilt. Secondly, we see the serpent's bite, because we, like them, have been bitten by a serpent with the venom of death. And it reminds me all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were bitten by the serpent's temptation. They believed his lies. They were bitten by the snake, and the curse of death came upon them because of their sin. We, too, have all been affected by that bite. We're all snake bit in that regard. We have all inherited the sin, the death from Adam. That venom that they spiritually received from the old serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who is in the garden with Adam and Eve and basically bit them with his lying deception, that same venom flows in our veins as well. We have been cursed with sin, and we are under the sentence of death. We're born spiritually dead into this world. We will die physically and we will go to eternal death because we have been bitten by a serpent as well. If you're here this morning, you are snake bit. You have a sin nature. And apart from Christ, that sin nature will bring us to the bottom of the pit of hell. So in a very real sense, we have guilt like Israel did, and we've also been bitten by the serpent, Satan, as they were bitten by the serpents in the wilderness. The venom that Adam and Eve was bitten with, if you will, is depravity and corruption to both their body and their soul. And Satan's influence continues to bring fiery darts upon us. As we read in Ephesians 6, his influence inflames our evil passions, and he ultimately brings his subjects to a fiery hell. So the old fiery serpent is alive and well, and we've all been bitten, and we continue to be bitten by this serpent. We're full of sin, we're full of his venom, and we're full of the curse of death. Every single one of us are born into this world having been bitten by the serpent. And then we read of the Savior's cure. Notice how he puts it in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. So obviously, Christ is using the brazen serpent, given the context of sin, given the context of the curse of death that that serpent brought on the Israelites. And then the cure was to look upon the brazen serpent that Moses made that was lifted up. Christ is clearly drawing a parallel and an analogy. In verse 14, you notice, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. So just as that happened, so it must happen with me. Even so, there's an analogy, there's a God-intended parallel between what happened then and what I'm about to accomplish. Even so. And then he adds, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. Because there's only one real cure for sin. And that's the sacrificial death of the Son of God. There is no other solution. This is a divine necessity. The Son of Man must be lifted up if sinners under the curse of death are ever to live. The Son must be lifted up. Because there's no other way for salvation to come. There's no other blood. There's no other one who can forgive us but the Son of Man. And notice also in verse 14, he must be lifted up. And this is where Christ is lifted up on the cross, just as the brazen serpent was lifted up on the standard. This is the parallel. And of course, being lifted up certainly refers to the cross of Jesus Christ. So that the brazen serpent on the standard was designed by God to prepare the ground, if you will, for the coming of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The serpent lifted up is Christ lifted up on the cross. Now, the Lord made reference to this lifting up in other places. He says in John chapter 12, verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. So he would be lifted up. That's how he would die. And of course, he's lifted up on the cross through the crucifixion. And it's a picture, the brazen serpent on the standard is a picture that points ahead to the only one who could take away the curse of death, and that's the crucified Son of Man. But it's interesting. I've often wondered, but you know, Moses was instructed to make a serpent and put a serpent on a standard. How does a serpent in any way reflect and is parallel to Jesus Christ? You know, it's Christ is the exact opposite. He's the holy, sinless Son of God. How can he be represented by a serpent of all things? But you see, the parallel is really profound and insightful, because the serpent, who was the cause of death, the judgment upon their sin was the serpent. And now with the Son of God, that's exactly what he was. When he died on the cross, he bore the judgment for our sin. See, the serpent was the judgment for their sin. And that is a picture of Christ on the cross, who bears and endures the judgment for our sin. Now, the serpent, of course, you could also envision that Jesus Christ, who had no sin himself, took upon himself our sin. So he was not a sinner. He never committed sin. But he took upon himself the very thing that the judgment of the serpents was coming out against their sin. And what you see is a Son of Man hanging on the cross, as Paul puts it, was sent by the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful flesh, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He's the serpent. He represents our sin and the judgment of God upon it. And that is beautifully represented by the bronze or the brazen or the copper serpent. It's God's judgment upon sin, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished. He was God's judgment upon sin. He bore that judgment. He was the one who came and redeemed us out from under the curse of the law, having become a curse himself for us, Galatians 3:13. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that the serpent is a symbol of the effect of what our holy, sinless Son of God accomplished when he bore our sin and bore the judgment of God's wrath. He bore our death. He was afflicted by God's righteous judgment that we might be saved. And of course, the very means of our salvation is similar. There is a saving look that Christ is in effect saying to Nicodemus and to any and every sinner, that if you want to be saved from the curse of death, if you want to be forgiven of all of your sins that you've inherited from the snake bite of Satan from the Garden of Eden, there's only one way, and that's through a saving look. The cure was not applied to the Israelites if they did not look. They could be aware of their sin. They could be aware of the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole. But if they did not humble themselves and believe the promise and go and look, then they would not be healed and they would die from the snake bite. This is not just a visual glance, a temporary quick dart of your eyes that's implied. It's a look that believes the promise of life. And notice the gift that he promises in verse 15. In the Old Testament, what was the gift they received from looking at the brazen serpent? It was physical life. It was temporal life. So that if they were dying, many had already died. They could not be resurrected. But those who were dying and about to die, they could look and they would be healed and they would be restored with physical life, temporal physical life. But look at the gift that the Son of Man offers in verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have everlasting life. Not temporal life, but if you look upon Christ, you have everlasting life. And notice he talks about those who believe in him will have eternal life. Christ oftentimes associated belief with seeing or looking or beholding. For example, in John 6:40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, looks upon the Son, and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Because the looking really is a picture, a symbol for believing faith. Well, we can't look upon Jesus Christ today. Sinners can't. Christ is exalted in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. You can't look upon him like they could look upon the brazen serpent. But the looking you see is a picture. It's a symbol of believing. A saving faith that looks upon Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And of course, when we behold the Son, as Jesus says in John 6:40, that implies several things. It's a look of faith, which implies, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've broken God's laws. I know I've disobeyed the Lord. I've been way too selfish. I've worshipped myself. I've made myself my own God. I want to do everything my way. And in that sense, I've broken the commandment. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I'm all wrapped up in me. I know I'm a sinner. And the look of faith requires that beholding Christ, you got to understand that we're a sinner. We also need to understand that the sinner knows that they have been bitten by the curse of death, that they are under a sentence of divine judgment, a just and righteous sentence for God to punish sinners. And those who look in faith and behold the Son and believe in Him to receive the gift of eternal life, you got to know and look in faith knowing that you're a sinner, and you're a sinner under the judgment and the condemnation of God. You've got to know that there's nothing that you can do to stop the venom of the curse of death that's flowing in your body right now. That we are cursed with death, and it will take us ultimately to hell, and there is nothing that we can do to stop that. I can't go out and do any great work. I can't go out and give some large amount of money. I can't go out and accomplish any great deeds of righteousness. There is nothing I can do. I am a sinner, and I'm under God's just sentence of death, eternal death. And I know that I have no hope in me. I have no hope in any of man's solutions. There's no man-made medicine. There's no man-made remedy. There's no self-help program. There's no man-made salve or medication. There's no psychological therapy that will heal me. There's no human antidote that can stop the venom from taking my life and taking me to hell. And those who look and behold the Son must understand they're a sinner and they're under the judgment of hell, and they have no hope in themselves for a cure. No hope in anybody else to save you. And the sinner must know that death is knocking at the door. And at any moment, that door will swing wide open and death will claim them as its victim. And it's with understanding that we look to Christ. We hear the good news that though I am hopeless in myself and I am hellbound and I'm helpless, that God has provided His only begotten Son, who came and lived a sinless life and was so loved sinners like me that He sacrificed Himself on the cross. And the Father put all of my sins upon Him. And the Father punished Him instead of punishing me. And in faith and joy, I call upon the name of the Lord. And I look in faith upon Jesus Christ. And I receive from Him what only He can give. And that is the forgiveness of my sins and the free gift of everlasting life. When the sin-bitten sinner under the curse of death looks to Christ in saving faith, he is healed. Look and live. Christ will not save you if you do not look. No look, no healing. No look, no salvation, no look, and you will face death on your terms with no help. Look and live. Look upon Christ, and He will save you. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your works. Don't look at your righteousness. All filthy rags to God. Look to Christ, and He will give you that free gift. And there's no better news than the good news that Jesus saves. George Bush, not one of our previous presidents, this was a commentator that wrote a lot of great commentaries on the Pentateuch, who wrote a commentary on Numbers in 1858. He said this, "Can you imagine the scene? An Israelite is bitten by one of these snakes and a darting pain shoots through his body with a deadly sickness. He feels faint and nauseated, and the burning fiery heat and thirst and swelling begins to spread throughout his body. His brain begins to whirl. His breathing becomes rapid and his heartbeat begins to pound, and he's racked with terrible tortures as the poison surges through his vital organs and begins to shut them down and to shut down his nervous system. He looks wildly around for some help, some aid, but there is no help to be found. And when he's about to succumb to hopeless despair, he hears those amazing words, "Come, look at the brazen serpent and you will be healed." And suddenly hope fills his soul and he crawls or struggles or limps his way till he's within sight of the brazen serpent lifted up on the standard. And he looks, and the look of faith, and suddenly, immediately, the fever begins to subside and the inflammation leaves his body and the pain dies away, all within a matter of moments. And the cure is fully effective and the dying man is now restored in perfect health. Fathers and mothers restored to their families. Children rise from their sick beds. Families are made whole again because they've looked and they lived because of the blessing of God. This is really what the gospel is. This is what Jesus Christ is emphasizing. That he, like the brazen serpent, is being lifted up. And any sinner who comes to him and merely looks in faith, requiring no obedience, no works, but comes in simple, humble faith, believing the gospel, and they look upon Christ, they will be saved. This is how Charles Spurgeon was saved. And I love this story. I've shared it with you before. But when he was 15 years old, he came under a great conviction for his own sin. And he was guilt-ridden, and he got up one Sunday morning, and there was a snow blizzard going on, and he was bound and determined to find relief from his guilty conscience. And so he headed out of his little house, and he started going to church. And the snowstorm was so bad, the wind was so cold, he never made it to the church he had planned on going to. So he turned aside and found a little primitive Methodist chapel. And he went inside. There were just a few people there. The weather was so bad, the preacher didn't even show up. But one of the laymen, one of the lay preachers, a very uneducated man, was put upon to preach. So he got up and he read his text from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Well, that's how he began his sermon. And he didn't have much to say, and Spurgeon thought he couldn't even talk right. He mispronounced a lot of words. But he ran out of steam after about 10 minutes. But he did say after a while, he said, "My friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "I," said he, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And then the good man, this is all Spurgeon recounting this in his biography. He says, and then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." And when he had got about that length and managed to spend out about 10 minutes, he said he was at the length of his tether. He had run out of stuff to say. But he spied this young 15-year-old boy sitting back there in the corner, trying to be invisible. There weren't very many people there anyway. But he set his eyes on Charles Spurgeon. And then he says, then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck, Spurgeon wrote. And he continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you will obey now, this moment, and look upon Christ, you will be saved. And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And then Spurgeon says, it was like a cloud disappeared in his heart. The darkness rolled away. And at that moment, he saw the sun. And he said, I could have arisen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, that's the gospel message. Veiled in shadowy form back in the Old Testament, that all those who have been bitten by sin and they want to live forever in heaven, there's only one thing they can do. There's only one thing they must do. They must look and live. Look upon Christ. Look upon Christ crucified, lifted up, bearing our sin, enduring God's punishment for my sins. Look, and he will give you life. I love that hymn of Fanny Crosby, To God Be the Glory, who wrote, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Bring your sin. Bring the vileness of your wickedness. Bring all your despicable thoughts and words and deeds. Bring them to Christ. He will forgive you. Trust in him. Believe upon him. And receive him as your Lord and Savior. Look, and you will live. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this incredible, providentially provided example, a story that so beautifully portrays the coming of Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he alone would accomplish. And Lord, our hearts goes out to anyone who might be here today. Anyone who has never looked upon Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that your Spirit would convict them to their very core of their sin and their guilt. That you would show them that they are under the sentence of death. And there is only one who can forgive them and change their life and give them hope and glory to come. And that's Jesus Christ. O Father, would you so incline their hearts that they might look upon Christ, that they might live forever by his grace. Save sinners this day, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.